Thank you, Tyler, and the rest of the group there leading music. Big weekend for Tyler, by the way. Did well, had a jiu-jitsu tournament, and he grew another year older. So praise God for just all the blessings you had this weekend, but also happy birthday to you. Well, today we'll be in Ecclesiastes 3. As you're turning there, I also just learned some other good news. Mr. Jacob there in the center is going to be leaving this next week to go and get married. So congrats to Jacob there, and we wish you the best and look forward to seeing you guys back here. Newlywed couple, it'll be an exciting time of life for you guys. So, all right, Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Last we looked at this, I remind you, it's a book like unlike any other in Scripture. And we've seen some of the wisdom in Proverbs. Now we're looking at Ecclesiastes, and it gives us this idea of what happens when all those truisms don't come true. This idea of what do we do when it doesn't seem to work? If you recall chapters 1 and 2, Solomon is systematically exploring various earthly delights, various ways to try and satisfy oneself in the things of this earth. And all of them, as he's going through, are coming up short. All of them empty in some way. The endless repetitions of things in life is wearisome. The pursuit of wisdom and knowledge, it's like chasing the wind. Pleasure comes up fleeting and ultimately useless. And so does work, so does wealth. Even his hard work and labor seems to come up short. In the end, he realizes you can't take anything with you, and it doesn't last long here on earth. So it seems that all our toil and labor under the sun, if you'll remember that expression, is fleeting. It's elusive. It's hard to explain or grasp, like the smoke from the candle. It's vanity. And his satisfying revelation after this first part of his inquiry, we found in 2:24, that there's nothing better for a person than that they should eat and drink, find enjoyment in their labor, because that is ultimately a gift from God. Yet, just when we thought Solomon would find something positive to say, he immediately ended it with something negative, didn't he? He reminded us that even that is all vanity and striving after the wind. And so that's all the context leading up through chapter 2, bringing us to chapter 3. So today I want to read, starting in chapter 2, verse 24, and we'll read all the way through the end of the chapter. Before I start, let's say a word of prayer. Glory to you, Lord. You are great and perfect, good in all your ways. We come here knowing, realizing that we're in your presence always. But we've especially gathered here to be before you, to hear from you, to hear what you've said in your word, that we might repent of sins and change our lives to be more pleasing to you by your Spirit. Lord, we pray for that now. Illumine our hearts, illumine our minds with the truth of your word, soften our hearts where they've become calloused. Bring healing in our relationship with you and with others. We ask this by your powerful Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Ecclesiastes 2:24. There is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen, that it's from the hand of God. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? For to a person who is good in his sight, he's given wisdom and knowledge and joy, while to the sinner he's given the task of gathering and collecting so that he may give to the one who is good in God's sight. This too is vanity and striving after the wind. There is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven. A time to give birth and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to throw stones and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace and a time to shun embracing, a time to search and a time to give up as lost, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear apart and a time to sew together, a time to be silent and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. What profit is there to the worker from that in which he toils? I've seen the task which God has given the sons of men with which to occupy themselves. He has made everything appropriate in its time. He's also set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor. It is the gift of God. I know that everything God does will remain forever. There is nothing to add to it, and there is nothing to take away from it. For God has so worked that men should fear him. That which is, has been already, and that which will be, has already been. For God seeks what is passed by. Furthermore, I have seen under the sun that in the place of justice there is wickedness, and in the place of righteousness there is wickedness. I said to myself, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man, for a time for every matter and for every deed is there. I said to myself, concerning the sons of men, God has surely tested them in order for them to see that they are but beasts. For the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath, and there is no advantage for man over beast, for all is vanity. All go to the same place. All came from the dust, and all return to the dust. Who knows that the breath of man ascends upward, and the breath of the beast ascends downward to the earth? I've seen that nothing is better than that man should be happy in his activities, for that is his lot. For who will bring him to see what will occur after him? This is God's holy word. So as discussed, Solomon is building his argument. He's going through these cycles, and he's building his argument. He's building up these strongholds of worldly philosophy for the point of tearing them down, smashing them. Because he wants to remind us of something. He wants to teach us something. Something that's really plain for all people on the face of the earth to see if they just observe. He's building up these ideas of things that satisfy, but they satisfy falsely. And just when you think you've found enjoyment, and just when you think you've found satisfaction, he crushes these things with what I would call the two great equalizers of vanity and death. All with the express purpose of leading his audience to ask a really simple question. What's this life for? Why am I here? And how should I live? As I said last time, if you'll have the patience to stay with Solomon as he wrestles through these questions and ideas, and if you yourself will be willing to wrestle through those thoughts about life, this book, by God's Spirit, will lead us to meaningful conclusions. And so let us look together today, starting in chapter 3, verse 1. I was reading from the NASB, but I'm going to switch to ESV. I think it's more common here. And titled today's message, Seasons Change. I've titled it that way for a reason. Think of that sentence, if you know grammar, right? Unlike me. Seasons change. For everything there is a season, Solomon says in verse 1. It's time for every matter or activity under heaven. There's an appointed time for all things on the earth. And then he goes through and he lists these things. And this is our first point. There's divinely appointed seasons. As we look at verses 1 through 8, we're going to see a repetition of seven things. It's really two pairs of seven, so 14 total. And I think that there may be something to the fact that the poet uses the number seven, the number of completeness in the Hebrew thought. He says, for everything there's a season, a time for every activity or matter. And then he gives us these pairs, a time to be born and a time to die. And then this parallel thought, a time to plant and a time to reap or to harvest what's planted. a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and then a time to build up. You can almost imagine this idea of breaking down a building and then repairing it, or even walls around a city, a time to cry and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. These pictures of times of joy and celebration mirrored by times when maybe we're less joyous and celebratory, and we're mourning, and we're crying together. Then there's times to cast away stones and a time to gather the stones back together, time to embrace and to refrain from embracing. And here we have the first pair that seems to not really go together. The others we can see on face value, but here this idea of casting away stones and gathering stones together is perhaps a little unfamiliar to us. Some would say it's the idea of a time of judgment when you would stone somebody for their sin. And I don't think that's quite the picture. I've also heard it said it's a time for casting away stones is when you've torn something down and you spread out the rubble. Or maybe you're harvesting a field is more appropriate. When you're tilling a field and you're working the ground, there's a time to cast those stones away so they're not in the way. But then there's also a time to gather the stones together and use them for something useful, like building a fence. Time to embrace one another, and other times when you want to refrain from embracing. I think we saw that a few years ago with COVID. Some of you see that every day. Some of you guys don't like people getting in your space. This doesn't mean all the time, though. There's times to embrace and times to refrain from embracing. There's a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and to cast away, a time to tear and to sow or mend what's been torn, a time for silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. Now, as you look at this list, I think a lot of us, especially in our culture today, we immediately see things as good and bad, right and wrong. You say, oh, being born is good, dying is bad. Planting, well, yeah, that's pretty good, and harvesting is pretty good, but killing is bad, healing is good. And we kind of go through this list, and we're automatically assigning value and judgment to each of these things. But I don't think that that's implied here in Solomon's text, because that implies judgment of right and wrong. It implies that we got to do something about it and fix it. And that is definitely not what Solomon is pointing us towards. In fact, look at that list. Which of those can you change the timing of? Can you pick when you're born or when you die? Can you pick the seasons to plant? Can you control the seasons and designate when? A time to kill and a time to heal. Time to break down and build up, weeping, laughing, mourning, dancing, peace and war. How many of those can we control? Ours is simply to look at these and say, I know what seasons are and I recognize what season I'm in and act accordingly. We don't need to work really hard and try to change the season. That's not Solomon's implication here. Instead, he's talking about these divinely appointed seasons which God has given, cycles which will come and go in life, seasons which simply change to the observer, a changing of times. Think of your own relationships, how they ebb and flow. They come and go. It's a changing of time, which often is out of our control. But he ends with this final statement of a time for war and a time for peace. And I think most people here would recognize the Hebrew term for peace. Anybody know what it is? Shalom. So ours is to humbly recognize the season we're in and act accordingly. Not work really hard to try to change the seasons, but instead experience shalom. And a lot of times when we think of peace, maybe we think of the absence of war. We think of the absence of conflict. But the idea of shalom in the Hebrew sense seems to be a fuller meaning than that. There seems to be this picture of things being as they should. Maybe picture the garden before the fall, a time when things were as they were intended to be by God. This is the idea of peace or rest or shalom. One person at our Bible study summarized this section: we're simply to do good in our time, but know that God has set the boundaries. I think that's a pretty clear picture of what we're to do. An illustration that comes to mind easily is the farmer. A farmer knows how to till his field, he knows how to plant, he knows how to harvest, and he knows how to look at the weather and try to guess what's going to happen. But a farmer simply knows the seasons. He knows when it's time to plant and when it's time to harvest. A good farmer will be able to look at the dirt, and he'll be able to look at the plant for moisture content, and he'll be able to discern where he's at in the season and try to harvest before it's too late, and try not to harvest too early to maximize the gain or the advantage. But he doesn't control the seasons. He can put the seed in the earth, but he can't cause it to grow. Imagine trying to schedule all of these things out in your life. You know, I think I've been doing pretty good with my scheduling, and you know, I'm going to look ahead 3 years, and I'm going to pick the day when my child will be born, because it's going to be a little busy earlier in the year, and later in the year, it won't be. So, you know, I'm going to pick this day. And then while I'm at it, I'm going to decide when the rains come so that I can plant properly. And then I'm going to decide when people I love will pass away and when they won't. And then I'm going to decide when the city is going to finish building the roads. I don't think they can decide that, let alone us. Then I'm going to decide when's a good time to seek things that are lost, or a time when to lose things. I think today I'm going to pick to lose my car keys. That seems like a good idea. You know, a time for silence, a time for speak, sure, we can dictate some of that. But can you control the circumstance that you found yourself in where you realized that it's time to be silent, or perhaps it's time for you to speak? War and peace. Surely, if we could control those, we would. I think world events today show us we don't get to control those. Imagine trying to control that. Imagine the toil. Well, here you have Solomon, a man with immense resources, a man with immense control over his domain. And he sought by wisdom to do many things. And he built these gardens, and he sought to know and understand all things. And he simply comes to the realization that there is a beauty in recognizing that God has set the appointed seasons. And in that beauty comes rest. Then in verse 9, he says, "What gain has the worker from his toil?" It's kind of surprising. You're rolling along in his poetic thought, and he's giving, you know, a time for this, a time for that, a time for this, a time for that, and then bam, he hits you. He just breaks the cycle, and he says, "What gain has a worker from his toil?" Well, in chapter 2, he talked about the gain or the advantage a worker can bring from toil. Talked about the advantage. What is the benefit to oneself? What's the benefit to mankind? And you remember he said, you work really hard and you build up this empire and then it crumbles. Or you work really hard and you build up a business and you pass it off to your children and then they're morons and they run it into the ground. Or you work really hard and, you know, anything that happens, that, you know, anything we can see with our eyes happening in the world, where you try really hard to build something and make it as it is, and it just doesn't go right. What gain has the worker from his toil? I've seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. And look at this. Through this section, 1 through 15, I want you to see in verse 10, God has given, he has made, he has put, God has done. God's gift to man, verse 13. Verse 14, whatever God does endures forever. God has done it. Verse 15, God seeks. Who's the actor in all of those things? It's God. So what gain has a worker from his toil? But I've seen the business that God has given to the children of men to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. I think if you lived in the 80s and 90s, you can't help but sing that praise chorus to yourself. I'm sure LaVon's probably joining me in that. In his time, he makes all things beautiful in his time. It's a beautiful, simple song. But think about the idea that God has made everything beautiful. In other translations, you'll see the word appropriate. Now, when you see something that's beautiful in life, say a beautiful flower, do you say to yourself, wow, that's really appropriate. That's kind of a weird thing to think, right? When I met Amy, I didn't say, wow, there's an appropriate lady. I said, there's a beautiful lady. It's a weird translation because we don't quite understand the essence of Solomon's word, beautiful. He said he's made everything beautiful. It's appropriate. He's made everything as it should be. Think of Genesis 1, right? Genesis 1, he made all things and he declared them good. He made them as they should be. So here, God has made things as they should be. He's made seasons as they should be. And in their time, they're beautiful. And so with that comes a sense of rest and peace. But with that also comes the second part of verse 11. He's put eternity into man's heart. So he's given man rest and peace in knowing that God has made the seasons, but he's also put this idea of what's coming next into men's hearts. Something so that man cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. So again, we talked about what seems to be the cycle of life. And here again, Solomon smashes that and he gives us a linear picture of thought. From the beginning to the end, it's a linear progression of time. And God has made it so that men understand that their lives also reflect that. There is a beginning and an end. And yet we can't quite grasp what comes outside of that. It's hard enough to grasp what happens in our lives, let alone what's going to happen outside of our life. And so here is point number two, the sovereign design of God. First, we saw what is simply divinely appointed seasons. But now we're looking to this sovereign design. So we zoom out a little further and we say, sure, God's made the seasons and he's given them their time. But he's also said something more. Solomon's saying that there's this appointed season, but there's also a beauty to it. It's designed from perfect wisdom of God who is in heaven. And man is on earth with a limited understanding and a limited ability. And so when we realize that we're on earth and we're limited, we're not God, and we recognize that God is in heaven and he in fact is all powerful and all wise, there's a humility that comes with that separation in our minds. And so we see the sovereign design and the sovereign purpose of God. And that begins to help us accept those seasons as not good and bad, right and wrong, but as seasons of life in a perfect plan from a perfect Father. That is sovereign design. He's put eternity into man's heart, verse 11. But there's a caveat. Yet so that man cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. And then if you jump down to verse 14, I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. But he contrasts that again. Nothing can be added to it nor anything taken from it. You almost hear him saying, so why do I keep trying? Why does man keep trying to add to God's perfectness or to take anything away from his perfectness, which endures forever? God has done it. He's built people with an understanding that they can't quite do it. Why? Well, look at the end of verse 14. So that people will fear before him. So that people will sit back in reverential awe and say, you know what, Lord? You truly are God. You are great and I am not. And that's what we have here in sovereign design. We have this idea that God has created the system with the seasons. He's given men labor and work to be busy with. He's made both the times of prosperity and the times of adversity beautiful, each in their own time. And he perceives that there's nothing better for men to do, verse 12, than to sit back, relax, and enjoy it. Be joyful. Do good as long as you live. Because there's nothing better in this life than to simply do that. And if you're only going to live in this world under the sun and you're not going to include God in what you do, you're going to have great frustration and toil unless you just sit back and be joyful and do good as long as you live. Because that's about all you have. So you should eat and drink and take pleasure in your work. Because after all, that's God's gift to you. That which has been, will be again, and that which is to be already is, verse 15. I think we can see that cycle of life. There's nothing new under the sun, right? And people, they see this and they go through these cycles and fluctuations, and we see philosophers of old and modern philosophers all struggling with the same questions. What do we do in this life? How do we find joy? How do we live? And he says simply, well, everything that has been will be again, and that which has been already is. We see the cycle. It's going to come and go. It's going to come and go. There's nothing new under the sun. And then we have, if you have the ESV, at the end of 15, this really strange phrase, God seeks what has been driven away. God seeks what's been driven away. If you read it in the NASB, it says, God seeks what is passed by. If you look in other translations, you're going to see varying things. I think the Holman Christian Standard Bible gets it better. It's more readable for us. 15, they say, that which is already has been, and whatever will be already is. And God repeats what has passed. That's a little easier to understand, I think, and it gets more to the point. It means that when man is looking at all this and he sees this frustrating, endless, cyclic nature of things, yet he comes to realize with humility that he is on earth and God is in heaven, and yet man has to experience these cycles, if he gets frustrated over it, he has to only recognize that it's going to keep happening, even if you're frustrated, right? And even if you think that you have the power to do something good and end this endless cycle, a humble reminder, God repeats what's already passed. Some say it's a shepherding term, this idea that God seeks what's been driven away, and so if something has left the flock, it was driven away, God goes and seeks after it and brings it back. Maybe so, but that doesn't fit with the context, I think. Here, instead, what we see is that there's many things going on in a cycle. Man has the inability to really fully grasp it, but what man can know is that God will bring it about again and again and again until the end of time. So if you're toiling hard to change the end, perhaps sit back and think a little bit about your inability in the divine scheme of things. That doesn't mean that we can sit back and do nothing. You know, we're not going to be totally apathetic to life here. We're not just going to sit back and eat and drink and be merry. That's not what Solomon's getting at. We've seen that elsewhere. But there is something to say for rest, for peace, sitting back and just accepting the fact that God discerns, God has wisely set and appointed, God has created the system, and yet here ours is to sit and to watch and to rightly discern where we're at in that moment of time. And once you rightly discern where you're at, it becomes much easier to find the right course of action. What am I to do in this moment? Well, then, verse 16, he changes. He says, or he adds too. He says, moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of justice kind of evokes the scene from the gates where, you know, they would sit and people would come and they would bring their problems, and then they would rightly, you know, try to understand what the problem was and come up with a wise judgment. If you remember David, when he was sort of not performing as he should, and his son took over for him, and instead was like, oh, if only there was a good judge in this town, you know, I'll judge since the king is not judging. And he tried to engender himself to those around him. This was Absalom, as he started to try to steal his father's throne. That's the picture. In the place of justice, in the place where right discernment should be applied and right judgments should be made about what's right and wrong, even in that place, there's wickedness. For us today, we could say in the courts, even there in the courts, there's wickedness. And even in the place where there's supposed to be righteousness, say the temple, in the place where there's supposed to be righteousness, even there was wickedness. So even in places that we look to for right thinking and right justice, and even in places that we look to for righteousness, where people should behave as they ought to behave before God, there's wickedness. Solomon's bringing you to ask the question, my goodness, how can it be? And he said, my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked. Why would he say that? Why would he say, he would remind us of this injustice that's occurring and then remind us, God will judge the righteous and the wicked. What does he say after that? For there is a time for every matter or activity and for every work. So here he tells us, remember all those things that you can't control? Well, here's another one. Righteousness, justice. Don't forget, it's not yours. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. When you feel like something has been done that's just wrong, and you feel like you've got to do the work to get even, don't forget that God will make it right one day. Here again, point three, Solomon's pointing us to divine judgment. He's pointing us to something outside of ourselves. He says, if you're getting wrapped up in what's going on in this earth today with the injustice of the here and the now, whether it's a systematic injustice of your government or a global injustice of poverty or even an injustice between you and another person in a relationship, if you're getting wrapped up in that, in the here and the now, don't forget, God will judge the righteous and the wicked. It's not yours to judge. It's God's to judge. There is a time, he says, for every matter and for every work. See, this reminds us that one day in the future will come the end of our lives, and after that will come the time of judgment. Divine judgment. So God has set the seasons. He's set these seasons so that they're just outside of our grasp of control. He's revealed that he has a sovereign purpose over it all. But he's also revealed that part of that sovereign plan in time is a day of judgment. When? When it says, when Solomon says in verse 17, I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked. I immediately hear the psalmist crying out, when? How long, O Lord? How long? And then he jumps in verse 18 to the next thought. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they might see that they themselves are but beasts. I find that to be a pretty shocking statement, especially from an inspired scriptural writer. Men are nothing better than beasts. Well, we can look to our science textbooks and see similar thinking, can't we? If men are just evolved goo, from different stages of appearance to monkeys to man, then men really are nothing but beasts. There's nothing special about people. If that's the view you hold, then you can conclude the same as Solomon, that all is vanity. Because when you die, your breath will go back into the atmosphere, and your dust will go back into the ground, and nothing is left. There's nothing special about man if that's the view that you hold. Now, a simple reader of Solomon's Ecclesiastes might come to this conclusion and find themselves in a dark place. But you and I were more informed. We have the Spirit. We have the New Testament. So when we read this and we're shocked by it, that's okay. We just want to step back and say, what is it he's actually telling me here? Why does he say this? Why does he spend verses 18 through 21 reminding us of the emptiness of this way of thinking? Well, let's look at it. Let's get there. You see, if man is nothing but a beast, then there's no purpose to what he does. But in verse 17, he told us already, God will judge the righteous and the wicked. There comes a day when your deeds will be accounted for. And so that balance is good. It gives us perspective. It tells us that no, the here and the now isn't all there is. There will come a day of judgment, and that's good. David Gibson, an author, he says, this is good because it gives our present actions meaning and weight. All injustices will be voiced before God, and better yet, all will be well. That's a good thought, isn't it? All the injustices, everything that you're holding on to in your heart, you can give it to the Lord because he will judge it rightly and all will be well. Now, perhaps to your neighbor in life who still holds this view. Let's look back at verse 18. With regard to the children of man, God is testing them that they may see that they are but beasts. What an interesting phrase. God is testing men. So God has designed this system and this way of life to force men to be tested so that they may have a simple recognition that they are but beasts. Verse 19, for what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. So think about yourself as just a mere observer now. You watch that your favorite family pet, it dies. You have fond memories of your pet, and it dies, but it's still gone. And here Solomon says, well, if you're just looking at it that way, what happens to the children of man happens to beasts. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same spirit or the same breath. And man then has no advantage over beasts. If that's the case, all is vanity. Verse 20, all go to one place. All are from the dust. Takes us back to Genesis. And to the dust all return. And who knows? Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? This whole section just smacks of Genesis, the account of creation, and a remembrance of the one who created all things over the creature. And so if all you see is the cycle of life and death, then you'll find it empty. But Solomon is pointing to that cycle of life and death so that people will think about it and they'll say, no, wait a second, that can't be all. That can't be it. And man's going to then think outside of that and say, so what more is there? And this is point four, the divine inference. There is more than just this life. The word inference means a conclusion you can draw from ration or thinking through something. And here, this is what Solomon is trying to do. He's trying to walk through these arguments and these thoughts that people in the world have. And he says, now wait a second. This can't be all there is. This can't be it. And so instead, Solomon, guided by the Holy Spirit, clearly is taking man on this journey to conclude something. And that conclusion is eternity. There is something more than this life on this earth. It is true, man will die. But just like a beast? No. And you and I don't have to think long and hard about it. Just look at people and look at animals. They're different. Why? Why are they different? Is it some cosmic accident that man developed reason and intellect and feelings, communication? Is it some divine accident? No, it's not a cosmic accident. It's not a divine accident. This is the sovereign plan of creation. Man will die, but not like a beast. So I saw there's nothing better, verse 22, than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? You may have picked up on this already, but Solomon uses this question quite a bit. Verse 21, who knows? Verse 22, who can bring man to see? This idea of a rhetorical question. Well, who knows? Who can bring a man to see this? We know. God can. God is the one who will bring man to see this in his time. So, if it's true that man will die just like a beast, then you should just rejoice in your work and have fun and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's the conclusion. But if that's not true, if there's more to this existence than the temporal, if there's more to this existence than what you experience day in and day out, then what are you to do with that? What are we supposed to do with this understanding? That's the whole point of Solomon's book. He's taking us through this and he's saying, what are we to do with this life? This life is not merely breath. It's not merely earthly existence. There's something more. So what do we do with this understanding? Well, first, just in this text alone, we see we got to recognize that God has divinely appointed these seasons. As we rest in that, we come to appreciate his sovereign purpose. And then we come to think about the sovereign purpose which extends beyond time, and we realize there is judgment coming. And that divine judgment will be perfect, and it will be just, but there will also be wrath which comes with that divine purpose. God says he pours out his wrath on the wicked, his blessings on the righteous. And then there's this divine inference that comes from all of that. As you look at all those things, there's one thing which is clear. There's more than just the earthly life or the temporal. There is something which comes after, that which we call eternity. That which God has made man to sort of understand but not be able to grasp. You and I try to think about eternity, but we can't wrap our hands around it. We try to think about life eternal. We try to think about the infinite room of space. We try to think about all these things, even the day of creation and the day of his consummation and the day when Christ will come back and judge the living and the dead. And we try to grasp both of those ends of this continuum of time. We're left with this inference, which is God is eternal and man is not. There is something about man that will continue on, and we know that, but there is something that just eludes our grasp. We can't get a hold of it, and that is eternity. What is beyond? So what do we do with that understanding? In conclusion, we sit back and we rest. We try to find that sense of shalom. We try to find that all will be well in God's perfect timing. Think about the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer begins that way, does it not? I don't know if we have, I think Gabe typed one up for us. But if we think about the Lord's Prayer, it starts, "Our Father who art in heaven." This is a great reminder. Our Father who art in heaven. So you are above, you are the Creator God, you are divine, you are something other than man. So our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, and thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. So right there in the simple Lord's Prayer, we see this recognition of that. We see the recognition of eternity, the recognition of God as Creator, the recognition of sovereign control over your seasons of life. And why does that matter? Because when you're struggling, when you think that the season you're in won't end, when you think that what you're dealing with is too much, when you think it's unfair, when you think it's not right, you come back and you rest. And you say, "Father, your will be done, not mine, your will." And then second, sure, we rest, but we don't neglect our labor. We don't neglect our labor. We have this great peace. We can trust God, but turn to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. Here in the middle of Christ's teachings, it's cataloged in the book of Luke, starting in verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide my family inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?' Then he said, 'This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared?' So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." We see this idea of a man who tried to invest in the abundance of this life on this earth, and he came up short because he didn't realize how brief his life was going to be. And so he tried to store it all up, tried to eat and drink and be merry, these themes which come straight out of Ecclesiastes. And then God tells him, "You fool. You didn't even know how long your life would be. Your knowledge is limited. Your ability is limited. And now what do you have to give to God? Your earthly treasures that you stored up for yourself where moth and rust destroys? No. Continue on in verse 22. He said to his disciples, "For this reason I say to you, do not worry about your life as to what you will eat, nor for your body as to what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, one type of beast, you might say. For they neither sow nor reap. They have neither storeroom nor barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable you are than the birds. And which of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his lifespan?" Is worrying God's sense of peace or shalom? No. Which of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his lifespan? If then you cannot even do a very little thing, why do you worry about other matters? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. But I tell you, not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass in the field, which is alive today, and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, you men of little faith? And do not seek what you will eat and what you will drink, and do not keep worrying, for all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek. But your Father knows that you need these things. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions, give to charity. Make yourselves money belts which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven, where no thief comes near, nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So you see, Christ is attacking this idea of investing yourself in the world today. And he's attacking the idea of putting yourself fully into this life. But next, he also reminds us that even if you don't worry and toil about the things of this earth, you still can't sit still. Verse 35, "Be dressed in readiness, keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. Whether he comes in the second watch or even in the third, he finds them so. Blessed are those slaves. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. You too, be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect." Do you hear the theme that God will judge the righteous and the wicked? There's a time coming in eternity after this life when the Master will return, a time which you don't expect. Continuing on in verse 41, Peter said, "Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone else as well?" And the Lord said, "Who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? Blessed is the slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that slave says in his heart, 'My master will be a long time coming,' and begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink and gets drunk, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour when he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more." So with these words of Jesus, we're reminded, yes, rest. Trust in the Lord. He will provide all of your needs for you. He knows your needs before you even know them. You can rest and trust in the Lord. And that counts for all things, whether it's a time of war or a time of peace. Whatever need you have, rest in the Lord. Whether it's a time of mourning, a time of great sorrow, or it's a time of joy and celebration, rest. God's given you both. Whether it's a time of plenty or a time of need, rest. God has given this to you. But when you think of resting and when you think of knowing that God has given you both, don't sit on your hands in your spiritual life, because God has given you gifts that you are to invest and to return to Him with a good investment. Don't neglect your labor. That's not what He's calling us to. So what do we do with Ecclesiastes chapter 3? Solomon wants his audience to know He is God in heaven, and He's made things as they are. Man is on earth. Man can see what God has done. All you have to do is look around you, and you can enjoy it. Prosperity and adversity. Learn to enjoy it. Learn to be real with that. Accept both joy and pain. Accept prosperity and difficulty, because they're all natural to your existence. Yet man cannot control it. Man cannot change the seasons. Seasons simply change. Life's seasons change. A flow of celebration and sorrow, laughing and mourning. So rest, have peace, seek after the idea of shalom, but don't neglect your labor. Enjoy life's ups and downs. Trust that all will be as it should be, but remember that you'll give an individual accounting when the master returns. And that should cause you to ask the question, am I laboring well? Am I investing the gifts that God has given me? Am I saying in every moment, Lord, your will be done and not mine? Because like a thief in the night, this life is brief and it will escape our grasp and it'll be gone, and then another season will change. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, you are good. We praise you for these words that remind us that you are in heaven and we are on earth. Together as men, we can observe the things you have done from beginning to end, and in some way understand that you have done a great work. And in that, we can see that you are far beyond our imagination. The things you've revealed about yourself have shown that you are far beyond what we could think up or contrive. For even of all the infinite gods created by the Greeks, Paul went to them and proclaimed the truth that you are, in fact, the one over all. Help us to see this, to accept it, and in that truth that it would then come down to our hearts so that we can rest, so that we can rest and seek to just pursue the things of your kingdom, that we can seek to pursue a right relationship with you and those around us. That's the simple path you've called us to. So Lord, we pray for help to do this, that by your Spirit, we would put on the things that you've called us to put on and put off what's evil and not of you. So Lord, we thank you for these words from Solomon. We thank you for the hope it gives us. Thank you that we can trust you. We know your provision. We know that you're coming back. And Lord, help us to work diligently for your name's sake. Amen. We'll stand together.